once again in verse 1. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, I tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatling are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, as many as ye shall find, bid him to the marriage. So those servants went into the highways and gathered together all as many as were found, both fat and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, and he saw there was a man which had no wedding garment, he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servant, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now last week we began to look at this particular parable, and we mentioned the fact that it's one of three, and that this third, and each one of these three that are recorded here in the end of Matthew 21 and the beginning of Matthew chapter 22, they're all related, they're interrelated, and they form a unit as they unfold before Israel, before the disciples, and before the chief priests, and the rulers, and the scribes, and the Pharisees, and the people together. They unfold for them and for us in a very climactic force as they move forward. The first and the second and the third, they lead one upon the other, and the descendant one upon the other, as they reveal the scripture that's recorded in the book of John, the first chapter, regarding the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel. When John tells us by the Holy Spirit, speaking of Jesus, the word that was made flesh, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The first parable generally dealt with the rejection of the religious leaders over the witness and the message of John the Baptist, and the call that the religious leaders, particularly the religious leaders, failed to follow, and that was to repent of their sins and turn to the one to whom John pointed to, the Lamb of God that could take away sin. And then the second parable, of course, dealt with the rejection of Israel as a nation, not only of Christ, but of his rejection of their particular status and their privilege that they had all through the Old Testament as a nation state. And the principal receptacles and trustees of the message of the gospel and the covenant and the oracles of God. And we'll see that this parable here adds to that parable, and I touched upon it last week only very briefly, only in a few sentences. And of course we'll touch upon it later on as we get into chapter 23 and chapter 24, Lord willing, of Matthew's gospel, when he speaks of those things yet to come. And we saw that in verse 20 in chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, in the parable, verse 7. He not only rejects Israel as the kingdom of God in the previous chapter, but he comes and he destroys the city. So there are things that are symbolic in this, but there are also things that are historic, because we know in the ongoing unfolding of God's history and the history of Israel, that one of the greatest judgments that God could bring literally and historically, of course, was on the nation of Israel, and was on Jerusalem in particular, and even on the temple, as the Roman army under Titus moved against Jerusalem and the Jews and overthrew and left not one stone upon the other. And that was a true, in the prophetic march and unfolding of God's history, a testimony and a witness that God was turning from the Jews as Jews and opening up that glorious kingdom and the message of the gospel for peoples of all nations and tongues and kindred to be part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we also made, and we'll do it again for just a minute, we also made a distinction between this parable. That's very important. And I think many times as that distinction is not made, and there is a confusion between this parable and the parable of the Great Supper that's recorded for us in Luke chapter 14, we're going to be a little mixed up in our eschatology. That could be a consequence, and also there are other consequences of mixing up the teaching of those parables. This is not the parable of Luke chapter 14 and the Great Supper. There are similarities, but there are differences. And of course, the differences, as we pointed out last time, one of the differences is, of course, is the occasion of this parable. The parable in Luke is a response of our Lord from the question of the Jews who will eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. This is a different parable and is a response to the trickery and the evil hearts of the religious leaders who seek to discredit the ministry of Christ before the people. As they say, by what authority do you do what you do and you teach what you teach? And that was, there wasn't a true question there. They weren't receptive to the message of Christ, nor did they want to hear an answer that would satisfy that. They rejected him, and they wanted something to continue to reject him and to move upon him. But because of the influence of the people, they could not move, and they did not move to a later date. Because, of course, in the plan and the purpose of God, it was not the right hour and the right time to move and to seek to rid the nation and the people of his message and his person. And of course, the outcome and the point of the two are different. This is the feast of the supper, the feast of the king's son, the wedding of the king's son. The other is a different picture, whatever. And the outcome, the application of both are different. And of course, the general application is found in verse 14 of chapter 22, for many are called but few are chosen. Now last week, because of the nature and the length of this particular parable, we have sought to deal with it, though it has one great point and one great theme, yet within the theme there are a number of other avenues and ideas that the Lord is seeking to teach us, as though we've divided it in verses 1 through 10, and now we're going to, Lord willing, deal from 11 through 13. the point, of course, and the main theme of the message and the parable is that God's word and his gospel and his design for Christ and his church is always victorious. This answers the same question that I mentioned last week, the Apostle Paul brings up in Romans chapter 9 when he describes the blessings of Israel and then confronts Israel or the Jews with the question that many of them would ask, is the promise of God or is the word of God of none effect? And then of course in a very blessed way he goes on to develop the divine answer, God's answer. The problem isn't with the word of God, and the problem is never with the word of God. The problem is with our lack of understanding or our sin. The promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. And the promises of God that were made in covenant to Israel were not made inclusive of everyone that was born physically within the realms of Israel or as a child of Abraham. Not all Israel is Israel. The promises were made through Isaac, with thy seed be called, through, of course, the great seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the covenant and the promise of the covenant and the gospel, the word of God, is always true. And God is faithful, because though there are those who are outwardly called, and that's what we see, there's the external call of the gospel and there's the effectual call of the gospel. Not everyone is called. And we see that clearly again in Romans chapter 10. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. But how are you going to call upon him unless you have heard, and how are you going to hear unless someone gives you the message? Well, we know historically what has taken place, and biblically it has taken place, not only the past, but what takes place now and what will take place to the end of the world. Not everyone will hear the gospel, but yet everyone is accountable to the witness of God that he has given him in creation, so no man, and he is accountable to his own conscience, so no man is without excuse. And there's no name given among men whereby we must be saved. So we know, in spite of what the modernists would tell us, and even what some of the new evangelicals would tell us, there is no hope apart from the gospel and no salvation apart from the message of the gospel and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they haven't heard, they will perish in their sin. There's no second chance in the Bible. Men are accountable and responsible for who they are and what they have done, and they have rejected God not only ignorantly but willingly. We're not only condemned in Adam, we're condemned in ourselves. So apart from the hearing of the word, because faith cometh by hearing by the means that God has ordained, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You know all the scripture, we're born again, not of corruptible things, but incorruptible by the word of God. James testifies to it, Peter testifies to it, Paul testifies to it, and David in the Old Testament testifies to it, as he recognizes by the word has he been quickened. And certainly the Lord Jesus Christ testifies and teaches that to us, the importance of the scripture and the preaching and the teaching of the word of God as a means and a manner that God has ordained to bring salvation to his people. But in that, and what we say at the wedding, we see at the wedding, the gospel call goes out. But there are those who are indifferent, those who think it's a joke, and those who openly oppose to it. And so they ignore or they reject the gospel call, the external call of the gospel. But as the gospel goes forth, there are those who seemingly respond to the external call of the gospel. Now that's what we—that's where we find ourselves here. See, the parable does not end in verse 10. And then we have verse 14. No, the parable takes on what might seem to be a little different twist. And we might ask, well, here they have come. And here they have responded. These were not those who were indifferent. These were not those who thought it was all a joke and wasn't worthwhile to hear. And certainly these are not those who oppose the gospel itself. But we shouldn't be surprised. You shouldn't be surprised at this parable or this teaching here, because it's not something new. It's not something that we have not come to deal with before, because we've dealt with it in the beginning. In the beginning of Matthew's gospel, in the great Sermon on the Mount, as the Lord works down his sermon almost to the end in chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. We read, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." This is certainly not descriptive of the heathen and the reprobate nation who have never heard and who follow false religion. This is not those who have heard even the message of the gospel and thought it useless to follow it, or have made a mockery of it and thought it was nonsense, or those who openly opposed it and opposed, as they opposed the messengers of the gospel throughout the whole Old Testament, rejected them and spitefully used the prophets and even turned against Christ himself. But these are those who came to the feast. And when the king came in to see the guests, the wedding was filled with guests. So we read, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of his Father which is in heaven. And many will say unto me." See, we're dealing now with those who seemingly, underline three times the word seemingly in your mind, who have outwardly, underline that word three times, responded in some way to the external message of the gospel for whatever reason. For whatever reason, it was appealing. They thought they would find something in it. Others followed. It was the tradition of their family. It was something to do. For whatever reason they responded, they outwardly responded. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God. Many shall say to me in that day." And so they assumed that they responded and they're counted as followers of Christ, and the benefits and the blessings that are extended to the followers of Christ are to be received by them, at least in their mind, particularly the blessing of eternity and heaven. And they'll say in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works." Now, of course, in the response here of those who are judged and cast out by the Lord, in the response is the attitude and the fault and the problem that they have had and they continue to have, because they believe firmly that the grace of God and the favor of God and the right to the blessings that belong to Christ and his gospel belong to them because they deserve it. For whatever reason, they think they deserve it because they're better than others, or they're just as good as others, or they have done this or that, that God has to respond in kind and bless us and forgive us of our sins and lead us out of heaven. That was the problem, and so the same thing is here. When the king came in, he looked around. And he says, look, there's a man that doesn't have a wedding garment. Now we have to understand this in the context that it was given. At first, we recognize that in this day, when a great feast, now remember, we're not dealing just with anybody getting married. Here is the king. This was a royal wedding. There was money involved in this wedding. I hear about the money that's spent on weddings today, and I am overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed at what people expect. They expect it. $10,000, $20,000, $30,000, and $40,000 to be spent on a wedding. You've got to get $100,000, $200,000. You've got to be kidding. I had a wedding cake that cost me $35, because I know that was only 37 years ago, but nevertheless, certainly wouldn't cost today $37,000 unless we were jeweled in it. But nevertheless, it was very inexpensive. I really got a bargain, I tell you, in that wedding. It continues to last. But anyhow, so I should be good for something, good for lunch today. This wedding, no expense would be spared. And it was common when the guests would come, who should have been arrayed in their finest, that they would have been provided a robe, a rich robe, an expensive robe, so that their presence would give dignity to the occasion which they attended. This was the king's son's wedding. It was not only was it the event of the year, it was the event of the century, the event of their lives, and so provided for them. And in the content of the message itself, or the parable itself, it expresses what takes place. As the king looks around and finds that someone slipped in without receiving a robe that was provided. Verse 12. And the king said unto him, friend, how camest thou hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. How did you come? What is this picture? Now we recognize it's not an earthly wedding. We're dealing with heavenly reality and the everlasting covenant of grace in Christ. We're dealing with spiritual realities of the kingdom, that intimate relationship, which of course marriage, earthly marriage, just depicts for us, that intimate fellowship and communion and friendship that we enter in to with God through Jesus Christ. It's talking about, of course, our salvation. It's a picture of the gospel and the gospel message and the internal working of that gospel to us. Where is that garment? Where is the clothes, that robe that has been provided that you do not have? Now, when we read about this robe, we recognize we're seeing a picture, something that represents something, and we're dealing with symbols. Spiritual symbol. And the robe in Scripture, throughout the Scripture of the Old and New Testament, is clearly presented to us in symbolism as the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. In this Psalm 132, verse 9, as it describes the priest of the Old Testament as they ministered representing the people before God, and of course representing God before the people, the Bible summarizes who they are and what they did in what they wore. The fine linen, Psalm 132, verse 9 tells us, let the priest be clothed with righteousness. Now we know that the priest had to be clothed, literally, historically, with fine white linen garments and robes. And then, of course, the high priest was decked out with the breastplate and all the other things God had dictated to be a representative of the tribes and all that was the picture of heavenly things in Christ. And so here is the priest. Now this robe that he had, the white linen, was not just because the Lord was interested in physical garments or the latest fad or the fashion, but because it was representative of the cleanliness, godliness, and spiritual separation from sin and purity. Over in the book of Isaiah 65, verse 9, my fingers aren't working quickly this morning, 65 verse 9, we read this. What did I tell you? 65 9, I will send forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor. That's not the right scripture. It speaks about the clothes that we are to be clothed in, that is the right, which is a picture of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Over, let me read another verse that should be correct here, and you'll probably find it and tell me afterwards. Over at 11:5, same prophet, same book, talks about righteousness. And the righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Now if you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 19, we read about the fine linen and the white cloth that covers the saints in glory as they're pictured before the throne of God in heaven, because their sins have been forgiven by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Of course, we recognize how highly symbolic the book of Revelation is. Let us rejoice and be glad. Be glad and rejoice and give thanks. Give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the wife has made herself ready. Now, both in the parables of the Lord gives, those who come to the parables and are guests, but at the same time we recognize in other parables those who are there are also the bride, and Christ, of course, is the bridegroom. So we're both guests, the elect are both guests and the bridegroom. And his wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteous, notice, the righteousness of the saints. He said unto me, right blessed are they which are called in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now when we read this symbolism of the righteousness of the saints, or the robes or the outward clothing that the saints have, we recognize that it is not speaking of their own righteousness. The problem that one of the guests had who was rejected is he thought his clothing, or what he was and what he did, was worthy to be at the great feast and the supper of the king's son's wedding. What I have on is good enough. It's the best that I have, and it's the best that money could buy, and I have come to the wedding. But as the king comes and sees the guest, he looks into his heart and he recognizes that his righteousness, or the righteousness, or the robe that the man wears, as the Bible clearly proclaims in the book of Isaiah, chapter 64, verse 10, our righteousness is but filthy rags, and that we have no goodness in or of ourselves. We have no moral fitness of ourselves. Paul tells us very clearly, as he's quoting from the Old Testament in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. The Lord Jesus Christ, in another illustration, and another great parable, that very familiar parable of the Pharisee and the publican, in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, begins it by saying this, certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Of course, that's the key to the whole parable, the publican and the Pharisee. There were those, and there are those, who think and trust that they are righteous. I come to church. I have a legacy, an inheritance, for my fathers and my father's father have been at the church. And it was good for them, it's good enough for me. I'm not as bad as the rest of the world. I'm as good as they are, and I deserve some consideration. As a matter of fact, I think maybe I'm a little better. I've worked diligently. I've been faithful. I have, you know, there was a day people used to get, I know when they went to Sunday school, you used to get pins. They get a 1-year pin, a 2-year pin, a 3-year pin. And I've known people that had been pins. Finally, they had to get 25-year pins. And my faithful attendance, I've given pretty good. I've even responded to the scripture and given a tithe. I gave more than my tithe. I believed in the work of the Lord. We've done all kinds of things. Lord, Lord. And we're resting on our own righteousness. But the Bible describes our own righteousness. Over in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, the Bible says, not by the works of righteousness which ye have done. Now, the Bible certainly calls us to works of righteousness. But it only calls us to works of righteousness after we're staying clothed in the righteousness that has been provided to us by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that verse. Study that verse. I'm not speaking to those who have never heard. I'm not speaking to those who think it's a waste of time. Not speaking to those who laugh and throw it off as a joke. Not speaking to those who oppose the gospel message. We are here gathered because we've heard at least the external call of the gospel and thought it worthwhile to continue to hear. But why do we hear? And what do we base our hearing and our standing on? Are we basing our standing or our hearing or our acceptance or God's favor in anything besides the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? We're up a creek without a paddle. We have no hope. And we'll be like this man who was at the wedding feast. But as God looked at him, he was rejected and cast out, and judgment fell upon him, not by works of righteousness which ye have done, but according to his mercy, God's mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now we have spoken in these parables already about, and the Lord has spoken to us about the importance and the necessity of faith. Without faith it's impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If there's no faith, if there's no true biblical faith, there's no saving faith, there's no salvation. The Lord testified through these parables and taught and rebuked the religious leaders because they did not respond in repentance. They did not see themselves as they really were and were sorry for their sins and had a change of heart and mind and turned to God from idols. There was no repentance. Without repentance, there's no salvation. But you can believe, you can seemingly repent and not be clothed in the righteousness, in the wedding garment that has been provided for us. God does not just forgive us. Listen, God does not just forgive us because we ask. What are you saying? What are you saying? This is what I say. We have been so allured and taught that God is love, and he is. But I thought that that's the only attribute that God has. We have ignored his justice and his holiness and his truth. And we believe that God is so loving and so generous. He always wants to do what's right by anybody. And just because we say, forgive me, that God is not true to himself, true to his word, and true to Christ, that he says, all right, though you're a sinner, though you're a partaker of a fallen nature, just because you say, let me into heaven, forgive my sins, I'm okay. No. God's law must be maintained. The word of God must be true. And sin must be punished. The soul that sinneth, it must die. The wages of sin is death. The gospel is maintained, and the integrity of God's word is true. Sin had to be paid for. And unless God had provided another, and unless God had provided the only one who was born of man, yet without the human element of sin, who was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, unless there was some who was the perfect Lamb of God who bore the sin of his people on his own body on the cross and took the righteous judgment upon God for us, there would be no hope of salvation. Repentance is meaningless without the gospel of Christ. Repentance is meaningless without the person and work of Christ on the cross. Repentance is meaningless. Our church attendance is meaningless. Everything we've ever done is meaningless apart from the righteousness. The righteousness. That perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ that is graciously, lovingly, freely bestowed, not because of anything we have done or could do, was bestowed upon God to those that he, through Christ, died for, and that righteousness imputed to us and received by faith alone. But we close, that's the thing. We need to believe. We need to believe rightly. We need to trust rightly. We need to turn from our sins. We need to follow the Lord and the word of the Lord. But the ground of our, the basis of our hope, the basis of our salvation, what do we ultimately rest upon and in? Are we allowing false ideas even to creep in? I'm not so bad. I've been here every Sunday. On time. I've been raising my voice the best that I can. And that should count for a little. It doesn't count for anything. We have to be clothed. Fully clothed. Entirely clothed. By the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For it's in Him, through Him, and of Him, God blesses us with His eternal salvation. Let us pray.